Christchurch, London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Sermon, in all honesty, for many of you here, will be the most important sermon that you will ever hear. I'm absolutely sure that's the case. Why? Because we spend 70% of our waking hours at work or doing stuff related to work. Even if you're not getting paid, work is the biggest thing that you will do with your time on this planet. And yet statistics show that many, perhaps most Christians, have never heard a sermon on the subject of work. And this is a sermon on work. Now, here at Christchurch, I've heard a great sermon at work only last year, but nevertheless, sermons on work are exceedingly rare events in church. And I want to be straight with you this afternoon. The stakes could not be higher. I remember back many years ago now when I was 21 years of age, and I would just sort of think about my future life, and I would think, you know, the big question in my life probably is, will I at some point in the future get married? And if so, who to? A year later, by the age of 22, I had started work. And I'd realized that even if I spent the most amount of time that was conceivably possible with my future hypothetical wife, I realized I would still spend twice as much of my adult life at work as I did with her. That, folks, is how big a deal work is. Most of the time that you spend on earth awake, you're going to spend at work. Now, let's be honest, for some Christians, work feels like a prison. And so I've called this talk Work, Prison, or Place of Destiny. And that is an attempt to sum up the two opposing points of view reflected in the laughter we just heard that probably we find represented in the theatre this afternoon. For some of us here, our work seems like a prison, and you feel like your work is literally preventing you from doing what you really want to do with your life. For others, your work is a place of destiny. You are excited about your work, and you are positively looking forward to going to work tomorrow morning. And you might say, well, that's blindingly obvious as to why. Some Christians have great jobs, so it's hardly surprising that they look forward to going to work. Other Christians have boring jobs, or they're underpaid, and so it's a lot harder for them to get excited about Monday morning. And I would reply, au contraire. On the contrary, I have found that that is not the dividing line at all. I personally know many Christians who have got very well-paid, exciting jobs, but they would do anything to get out of them, if only they could afford to. These are Christians who would quit their jobs tomorrow if only their mortgage allowed them to. They feel that their exciting job is a prison, and who wants to spend 40 years of their adult life in prison? I know I don't. I have found that the Christians I know who look forward to Monday morning tend to do so because they have got a grasp of what the Bible says about work. They've got some kind of theological grasp about what God thinks about work. And quite honestly, when you know what God said to you about something, it's relatively easy, or it's a lot easier to then go and get excited about it, even if it is work. So I am certain that this sermon will change lives, because in the 6 verses that we will look at today, I can say categorically, you will discover what God's will is for you in your work. Now, we've got as far in the book of Colossians as chapter 3 and verse 22. As a church, we've been going through the book of Colossians. And for those of you here for the first time, in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, we saw that Paul makes some unique and astonishing statements about the supremacy of Christ. And then in chapter 2, we found out why Paul is so keen to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ over and against rulers and thrones and powers and authorities. It's because there were evidently some heretics who were sniping around the fringes of the Colossian church. And these heretics, probably from a Greek or a Gnostic background, had pulled Christ down from his true position at the top of the kind of spiritual league table, and they'd relegated Christ to a position of sort of mid-table mediocrity. And so in chapter 2, verse 18, for example, Paul warns the Colossians to steer clear of people who delight in the worship of angels. The heretics had promoted angels above Jesus. And then in chapter 3, we have teaching about the importance of living a holy life as a Christian that looks more similar to the kind of teaching we get elsewhere in Paul's letters. Now, the problem that Paul was tackling at Colossae is one we still face today. The heretics had imported Greek thinking into an essentially Hebrew religion. Now, the Greeks believed in a sacred-secular divide, which is totally absent in Hebrew thinking. In fact, the word secular does not even appear anywhere in the whole Bible. Because in Hebrew thinking, the whole of life is spiritual. In Greek thinking, it's not. In Greek thinking, the Greeks said that matter down here is evil. Stuff is evil. Even this planet is essentially nasty, evil, secular. Whereas up here, the spirit realm, the Greeks said, oh, that's wonderful, the spirit realm. They loved all that stuff. And so the Gnostics wanted to escape from this nasty world down here into the spirit realm. And the way they did that was through secret wisdom, or gnosis being the Greek word for knowledge. Through secret knowledge, and hence the heresy was called Gnosticism after the word gnosis. And at Colossae, this Greek thinking had begun to infiltrate the church. And folks, that has been the church's problem ever since. Greek thinking has infiltrated the church, but also, dare I say it, this church. And so you overhear conversations, even in, for example, the Stalls Bar. You might overhear a conversation like this. Gavin? Yeah, I know Gavin. Guess what? Gavin's going full-time. No, Gavin's going full-time. I'm so jealous. Yeah, me too. Gavin is going to leave secular work, and Gavin is going into full-time Christian ministry. That's the sort of conversation you often hear. And some of you know, I have got a real problem with the phrase full-time Christian ministry, and I'm now, for the next minute, going to attack it. What's meant by that conversation we just overheard in the Stalls Bar is this. Gavin used to work in a bank, or in an accountancy firm, or in some other nasty, godless, largely pointless secular job. He was just shifting money around to make rich people even richer. But now, whoop-de-doo, Gavin's escaped. Gavin's escaped up out of the nasty secular workplace, and now Gavin's going to go into full-time Christian ministry. You see, Gavin has been a Christian for 21 years, but from now on, Gavin won't be serving God part-time anymore. Oh, no. Gavin's been really, really radical. Gavin's not just going to serve God in his spare time on Sunday afternoons and on Tuesday nights at Life Group. No, Gavin's been really radical. Gavin has given up his job where he was surrounded by non-Christians who desperately need Jesus. And he's gone into full-time Christian ministry. He's not part-time anymore. It's all very heroic. From now on, Gavin will be surrounded all day by born-again Christians. He'll no longer be doing his job at the nasty bank, which was of absolutely no spiritual benefit whatsoever to anyone, including him. No, Gavin's not serving mammon anymore. Oh, no. Gavin is now going to serve God in full-time Christian ministry. Now, that is how many Christians think, and as we will see, it is totally wrong. It's wrong because it's rooted in an unbiblical view of work, which, expressed visually, looks like this. So if you just put this one up, Okay. Your laughter gives you away. It's true. It's true. So obviously at the top you have pastor. And then just beneath that you have overseas missionary. Then you have an elder. Then you have full-time Christian worker. Then you have tent maker. But remember, that only counts if you do it abroad. Okay? No points for doing that in the UK. All right? And all those work, everything above the line of despair, okay? Everything above the line of despair, that is considered sacred. And that is called Christian ministry. And if you're above the line of despair, you are working for God. Come on, Gavin. Get on board. Go team. Work for God. Get out of that nasty bank. Nasty non-Christians. Now, below the line of despair, you have Christians. Quite honestly, most of you lot, you don't work for God. Christians in secular work. Rich Christians. Oh, worse still, rich Christians in secular work. And then, of course, at the bottom, parking attendants. And we all know who they work for. That's right. The London Borough of Camden. So what we have here is precisely the sort of sacred-secular divide that Paul is attacking in his letter to the Colossians. Work above the line of despair is considered sacred, and work below is considered secular. And folks, this is just rank Gnosticism. But Paul is not a Gnostic. And so in Colossians 3, he gives the following advice to slaves, and in so doing, Paul expresses the most important principle in the entire New Testament about how we as Christians should view work. And here it is. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. And over into chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, to state the obvious, this is very challenging, especially when you consider that this is addressed to slaves. Now, by the way, on the subject of slavery, Paul is not saying slavery is a thoroughly good thing. We know that because just a few verses previously, in chapter 3 and verse 11, he has dropped the bombshell there by saying that before God, slaves and free men are equal. And in the Roman Empire, of course, that was a revolutionary idea, as a third of people were slaves. And that is the very idea expressed in Colossians 3:11 that eventually inspired Christians to get slavery abolished, not just in the Roman Empire, but in the British Empire and in the USA and so on. So Paul here is not condoning slavery. He is saying, look, you know, let's deal with the situation as it presents itself in Colossians, in the church in Colossae right now. He says, look, if you happen to be a Christian slave, the right thing to do is to obey your earthly masters. And that is massive for us. Because for all I know, your job might well be a nightmare. But I doubt that it is as tough as being a slave in 61 AD. Now, you may say about your boss, oh, she's a real slave driver. But of course, she's not a real slave driver. But these Colossians in our text, they're like real slaves owned by non-Christian bosses. However bad your job is, you could choose to quit. Something a slave couldn't do. Slaves are told here to obey their masters. And the first question here for those slaves and for us is, how should we work? And the answer to that question is in verse 22, where we see two principles. Firstly, right actions in all things, obey in everything, verse 22a. And then secondly, right motives at all times. Out of reverence for the Lord, even when the boss isn't looking or when he's on holiday, verse 22b. Firstly, obey in everything. Now, this is huge. I remember when I was a journalist working on the Daily Express on Blackfriars Bridge, and there had been a large IRA bomb blast in London. Some people had died. Others had been injured in the blast. And I was a news reporter, and my boss, she says to me, Adrian, I've got the name, I've got the surname of one of the victims who's in hospital. He survived. He got severe injuries, but he has survived. And I'd like you to get a quote from his parents. And what I'd like you to do is to phone every address in the London phone book with that surname and find his mum or his dad and get a quote. So, what am I going to do? Now, quite apart from the moral dilemma of was that the right thing to do anyway, fact is I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to hassle his parents. I mean, I'm a Christian. The last thing that I want to do is intrude upon their grief. But my earthly master was telling me to do it. So what does the Bible tell me to do in this situation? Answer Colossians 3:22, obey in everything. So I did. I rang everyone in the London phone book with that surname, and by a process of elimination, I eventually found his mum. You won't be surprised to hear she didn't want to talk to the Daily Express, but I got the story anyway. Welcome to the world of work. Obeying in everything is hard. I can remember many times when I was a TV presenter, sometimes I would have done a 24-hour shift starting at 3:30 in the morning. I've done 24 hours, not like Jack Bauer, not nearly as exciting. And in 24 hours, we've gone full circle. And I've got my coat on, and I'm trying to sneak out the office, sometimes even being up below the desk so that they can't see that I'm leaving. Some of you know what this is like. You don't want to be the first to go. I've already been there for 24 hours, and the story would break. And they'd say, Adrian, take your coat off. A big story's just broken. I need you to go out in the car. I need you to get a camera crew. I need you to get the story, get it back in the building, get it on air. So the first part of the verse is hard enough, but the second part of verse 22 makes it harder still. Here we're told to behave exactly the same when the boss isn't looking as when he or she is looking. The Bible tells us to behave at work exactly as if the boss was looking over your shoulder all the time. Now, can I ask you, is that how you work? No? Then let me ask you, if your boss was looking over your shoulder all the time, how would that alter your behavior at work? I mean, I don't know. Maybe you would spend a little bit less time surfing the internet. Maybe you'd be a little bit more proactive in your job. I really don't know. So obeying verse 22 is incredibly hard. In fact, you might think it is so hard, verse 22, why should I even bother? And the answer to that is in verse 23. There are two reasons, folks, for obeying in all things at all times, and they are the boss and the incentive scheme. The boss, verse 23, as working for the Lord, not for men, and B, the incentive scheme, verse 24, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Remember, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Firstly, then, the boss. And here is the astonishing truth. This is the biggest thing in this passage. You are not actually working for who you think you are. You're not working for men. You are working for Jesus. Think of Jesus as your boss tomorrow morning, sitting in the boss's chair in your office, in your workplace all week. So let's imagine for a second that you're Gavin. Remember Gavin earlier? And you're working at the bank, and you're in your secular job, and Gavin has not yet gone full time. And so Gavin arrives for another normal day at the bank. He walks in, and there, sitting in the boss's chair, is Jesus. Gavin can hardly believe it. He falls to his knees. He says, my Lord and my God, Jesus, is it really you? Is it really you? And he's full of emotion. And Gavin asks, Jesus, what are you doing here? In a bank, Jesus, of all places. And Jesus says, I work here. Gavin says, Jesus, what do you mean, Jesus, you work here? Jesus, this is a secular job. And Jesus replies, Gavin, that is rubbish theology. And you're late again. And Gavin says, but Jesus, you should be pleased that I'm late, because actually last night, Tuesday night, after Life Group finished, I prayed for four people. It took quite a long time. But then I missed, because I missed the bus, and then that meant that I missed the train. And that is why, hang on, Jesus, Gavin says, how do you know that I've been late before? Jesus replies, because, Gavin, I have been sitting in this chair every single day since you started work here. Gavin, I have been your boss for the past 3.5 years. And Gavin says, woe unto me. Jesus, I am so sorry. Jesus, forgive me. And tell me, how can I serve to advance the purpose of God today? And Jesus replies, well, you can start by making our clients some money. I want a report, Gavin, on all the deals you're working on my desk in 2 hours' time. And Gavin says, but Jesus, come on, you don't really care about banking, do you? I mean, this is just a secular job. We're just making rich people richer. Surely, Jesus, you only really care about the church, your bride. And then maybe you care about charities. And then maybe you care about teachers and doctors and nurses. But that's it. Jesus says, Gavin, when you read the Bible, Gavin, particularly like the first bit in Genesis, what does the Bible teach you about work, Gavin? Gavin says, well, Lord, work is a curse. It's all part of the fall, Lord. I'm surprised you don't know. Everything... Everything, Jesus, back in the Garden of Eden, Jesus, everything was wonderful. Then Adam and Eve sinned, and then man fell, and then work was introduced then as a burden. And Jesus says, no, Gavin, work came before the fall. My Father created you to work, Gavin. That is Genesis 2. Work, Gavin, is a pre-fall ordinance. Man worked in paradise in Genesis 2, and he will work again in paradise at the end of the story in the new heavens, and you can read about that, Gavin, in Isaiah 65. Gavin says, Jesus, I'm really sorry to contradict you, but what are you talking about? I mean, what do you mean work was introduced before the fall and not after? I mean, work in heaven, Jesus, give me a break. Jesus, work, look, Jesus, here's how I see work. Work for Christians, Jesus, is kind of a necessary evil. We all know that. It's just something that we Christians have to kind of put up with. It kind of frustrates church life. And Jesus says, Gavin, you've never really got a biblical theology of work, have you? Gavin says, oh, I suppose not. And finally, Jesus asks, Gavin, do you think that could be why you find your work here at the bank so pointless? Gavin, do you think that might be why you're so keen to escape secular work into full-time Christian ministry? Gavin, Jesus says, you need to go back to the book of Genesis. So let's see if we can help Gavin in the time remaining by looking briefly at the theology of work. According to Genesis 2, God's purpose in creating you and me is that we should work. Work was given to our first parents as a blessing. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Folks, that is God's will for my life, God's will for your life, that we should subdue the earth, to work the earth, to have dominion over it, to rule over creation. That's why we're here on the planet. Question, why did God make human beings? Answer, to work the planet. So we read in Genesis 2:15, an important verse, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So work is spiritual in its origin, after all. God's plan for Adam and Eve was that they should experience fulfillment through work. God, if you notice on the screen, God doesn't give Adam a sun lounger and some shades and a massage and a pina colada and a hammock and a cruise around the Caribbean. You know, that's not here. What we see here is that God puts him in the Garden of Eden to work. Work is spiritual in its origin. And that is why when you really want to work, but you cannot get a job, you feel unfulfilled in some kind of weird spiritual way as a human being. You don't just feel like, well, you know, I'm a bit frustrated. You feel like you should be using the gifts and abilities that God has given you, but you can't. When you want to work, but you cannot work, it is a spiritual malaise that you're experiencing as you watch daytime television. When you're unemployed, you feel like there is some spiritual void in your life that Richard and Judy will never fill. Why is that? Because God created us to work. Work is spiritual. God made us to work the earth and take care of it. Equally, and importantly, we mustn't see work as little more than an opportunity to evangelize. Clearly, there was no one to evangelize in Genesis 2. It's true that work is the best place to form genuine relationships with non-Christians because you're on a level playing field. And I'm absolutely sure that on Wednesday night and on Thursday night at our two Alpha launches, as at the last Alpha launches, I met lots of people's colleagues, bosses. You know, it was an amazing experience. But you glorify God through your work in and of itself. And if you don't get this, you know, you could be bound to futility for the next 30-odd years. So you need to get this. In the Old Testament, that is what Joseph did in Egypt and what David did in exile. Daniel never got a divine call. You know, Daniel never hears,
"Daniel, I want you to become a civil servant."
I don't know if any of you ever heard that call, but Daniel never got it. But that was his job. A bit like many of us, Daniel never had a divine encounter. Oh, I was, you know, by the river. And then, lo, I heard the Lord say unto me, become a civil servant. It never happens. That's just what happens. It's just his job. That's what he does. But what does happen in the story is that Daniel was just faithful to God where God had put him. And then God opened doors for him. In the Old Testament, Joseph and Daniel glorified God through being outstanding civil servants and administrators. In fact, if you look at the 17 heroes of faith who get listed in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, of the 17 heroes of our faith, 15 of the 17 were what you and I would call working men and women. Now you see what a nonsense it is to say that those 15 heroes of faith were only doing secular jobs. In fact, the Hebrew word for work and worship is the same word, avodah, which is best translated service. I sounded a bit like Darth Vader when I said that. Avodah. When we work, we are serving God just as much as when we sing worship songs here on a Sunday. God wants us to look at our computer screen and be able to say, "My workstation is my worship station." God created us to work. I practiced that. God created us to work. And this should be no surprise because we are created in the image of God and God is a worker. In the beginning, remember, God's in a team, isn't he? God the Father worked in a team with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit for 6 rewarding, satisfying days of labor. And then on the 7th day, the Bible says, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And God looked at his work and felt a surge of satisfaction. God looked at what he had made and he saw that it was very good. Now this is important because clearly the work done here wasn't paid work. And if your work is unpaid because you're looking after children at home or maybe you're a student or whatever, you are just as much working as others whose work attracts a pay slip into their bank account every month. And so John Stott defines work as follows. Work is the expenditure of energy, mental, manual, or a combination of the two, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. Do you see? No mention of pay. No mention of money. So if you're bringing up children, I know you already know this, but the church needs to hear it from the platform. You're working. Amen? The fact that you're not getting paid is neither here nor there. You're working. Anyway, the next thing that happens in Genesis chapter 3, as you know, is that man falls by sinning, and work, like everything else, is distorted by the fall. But what Jesus came to do was to reverse the process. Work was cursed in Genesis 3:17, but Jesus took the curse when he died on the cross. Jesus broke the power of sin, and Jesus on the cross defeated death. By his resurrection, he ascended, he triumphs over death, and he's now in heaven giving the Holy Spirit to extend the kingdom of God everywhere through you. So as we Christians go to work, we are reversing the effects of the fall until eventually the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness. And we know it will. It will come in all its fullness one day. Hallelujah. We see a glimpse of it in Revelation 21, the penultimate chapter in the Bible. And we also see it in Isaiah 65, where we read these words. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. They will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. One day, the effects of the curse will be lifted. And in the new heavens and the new earth, the Bible says, we'll work again as God intended. We will build houses and live in them. We will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. We'll work in paradise once more, but it will not in any way be burdensome. There will be no pain and no tears. So what we are doing as Christians at work in the meantime is working towards that day. Every day when you as a Christian go to work, you are extending the parameters of the kingdom of God. You're reversing the curse. And you may find it helpful to think of this nebulous concept of the kingdom of God as the sphere of God's goodness. Tomorrow morning, when you get on that tube, you are extending the sphere of God's goodness. For example, Jesus told the parable, didn't he, of the talents. A ruler gives a talent of money to each of three servants. Two use their talents to earn more, but a third does not use his talent. The lazy servant does not put his talent to work, and the result is that the ruler is angry with him. But the servants who do put their talents to work are praised and rewarded with what? More responsibility. That's what we are called to do, to put our money, our talents to work. Whatever God has given us, we put them to work. In the same way, when we stay late at the office, we are not just wasting our time. We're not just throwing away our lives in some pointless secular work. We are extending the sphere of God's goodness. And here's why Colossians 3:23 is encouraging. It gives us a new dignity. The fact that we're doing it for Jesus gives us a new dignity. When your boss asks you to do something, can I ask you, can you see Jesus standing behind your boss saying, do it for me. Do it for me. That's what this text means. And verse 24 gives us a new motivation. So in verse 23, we see the boss. And here in verse 24, we're looking at the incentive scheme. The incentive is rewards in heaven. Now, we don't earn our way to heaven. Colossians 1:12 makes clear that that God himself qualifies us for our inheritance. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. We don't rescue ourselves. But whilst we can do nothing to earn salvation, we can earn rewards here for when we get to heaven. And one day, every single minute that you have spent extending the sphere of God's goodness at work will seem worth it. And you'll see that every day that you spent being salt and light at work was worth it in the end. Everything you did for Jesus, whether it was graphic design or sheet metal working or cotton trading, it'll be rewarded. There is a cast iron guarantee in this text that if you do it for Jesus, you will be rewarded. Now, do you remember that table that we showed at the start, which we laughed at? And virtually at the top of the list, you remember, was overseas missionary. Right up there, just below pastor. Now, why is that considered so heroic to be an overseas missionary? Because if you go to the Kalahari bush people or to a village in Libya or Turkey, you're going to be the only Christian there. Folks, that is exactly the situation that many of you seated in these comfortable red chairs are facing tomorrow morning. You are going to be the only Christian there. Tomorrow morning, some of you are going to go into a huge, unreached group of hospital workers. Others will go into a huge, unreached group of university students or trainee lawyers. And Jesus loves those people just as much as he loves the Kalahari bush people. Jesus died for computer programmers in London in the same way that he died for Bedouin tribesmen. And all the years that I worked as a sports journalist here in London, consider this for a second. I never met or even heard of another Christian in the sports media. And it is a massive industry. I worked in newspapers, radio, and TV. I never met or even heard of another Christian who was working in the industry. In fact, the only Christian I came across in the line of my work was a footballer called Gavin Peacock, who's coming this week to do his testimony at our Alpha meal. One day, I was in a lift in Rupert Murdoch's massive empire, massive plant in Wapping, and the doors opened, and there before me, on the notice board just outside the canteen, was a battered old piece of paper, looked like it had been there for at least 10 years, that said News International Christian Union. I thought, no way! News International Christian Union. I've got to see this to believe it. And I believe personally to this day that that canteen is the most influential canteen in Britain, because it is shared by all the journalists from The Sun, which is undoubtedly the most influential newspaper in the English language, as Margaret Thatcher and Tony Blair will testify. It is shared by all the journalists from the News of the World, which is the biggest selling newspaper in the English language. It's shared by the Sunday Times and also by the Times, which is the most famous newspaper in the English language. And I was a reporter on the Times at the time, and I'm looking there at this notice board thinking, News International Christian Union, this I have got to see. And there was a contact name and number underneath. And I thought, well, you know, what's the chances he still works here? And I'll never forget, his name was Steve Gibbs. So there was his number. It was obviously years out of date because all the extension numbers were wrong. They had too few digits. So I rang this number. Oh, no, this not this number. Try this number. And it took me weeks to track down this guy who did still work there. His name was Steve Gibbs. And eventually I got through to Steve Gibbs. He said, oh, he was astonished to get the call. He said, well, come up and see me. And he directs me into this part of News International that no man has ever visited before. Like up through, he basically was like, when I get up this lift onto this floor that doesn't even register on the lift, it's so high up. You get up there, and this guy does the IT backup for the whole plant. And he's up there in this swivel chair like the baddie from James Bond. And there's like screens everywhere. It's like being on the flight deck of the USS Enterprise. He spins around and says, hi. So he's Steve Gibbs. And he's like, so whenever your computer goes wrong, he sends one of his little team of minions down to sort you out and get you back up and running. You know the deal. And he's that guy, yeah? Okay. And he says to me, Steve Gibbs, he says, I've been working here ever since the plant opened in the early 1980s. I put that notice up at the time. No one has ever contacted me. And he said this, since Wapping opened in the early 80s, I've met hundreds of journalists because I have to fix their computers. But until you walked in that door, I'd never seen or even heard of a Christian journalist ever before working here. And so every day that I worked there, I went into that building thinking, today, if nothing else, I will attempt to influence the influencers. Now, come on. Where's God placed you? Where's God placed you? In a school? In an office? In a gym? Where's God placed you? You might say, yeah, but Adrian, does it really count because I'm in fashion? Or, my job, I'm in web design. Oh, Adrian, I'm in the most boring job imaginable, and all that happens is just people just swear at me all day on the phone. I mean, Adrian, where is the kingdom of God in that, as I'm sitting there and they're swearing at me all day on the phone? And Jesus gives us an answer to that. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not over there or over here. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. You won't find it over here. You won't find it over there, Jesus said. If only I could work. Someone says, if only I could work for a Christian charity, I wouldn't be sweared at least not so often. But the Bible says the kingdom of God is within you. Colossians 1:27. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are the kingdom of God. When your alarm goes off tomorrow morning, when you hit the shower, Christ Jesus is up. The kingdom of God lives in you in that shower. And the kingdom of darkness isn't happy that you're going to work. The devil would be delighted if there were no Christians working in the media in London. The devil would be delighted to know there's absolutely no Christians working in the film industry anywhere in Britain today. They will be delighted to know that. He'd be delighted if all the Christians could be shepherded and restricted over here into charity work and just sort of Christian sort of holy things, and the rest of culture is basically a Christian free zone, and the whole of London has got absolutely no penetration from Christian believers at all. He loves Gnosticism. Oh, the devil loves Gnosticism. Oh, it's nasty. We don't go over there. Because he knows the Bible says, no, the kingdom of God is within you. You see, the devil knows that in John 17, Jesus doesn't pray, oh, Father, please take them out of this nasty world. No, Jesus prays the exact opposite in John 17. He says, I pray, Father, that you don't take them out of the world. I pray they will stay there. That's Jesus' prayer for you. Don't leave. Jesus prays in John 17, don't take them out of the world, because he knows the kingdom of God is within you. It's not here or there. Wherever you go, God goes. Wherever you are working now, when you enter your workplace tomorrow, Christ in you arrives. Tomorrow, Christchurch, Jesus of Nazareth is going to work in and through you. And I want to say this as I close this afternoon. What's happening here right now in this theater is not Christchurch London at its best. Christchurch London at its best is at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning when Christchurch London hits the streets of London, because the kingdom of God is within you. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. Let's have the band come back. And I'm going to ask some of you who are facing real challenges at work, I'm going to ask you to come forward. So maybe as we stand together, maybe the first four rows could make their way towards the back, free up some space. Maybe you're struggling at work. Maybe your boss is treating you unfairly. Maybe your boss has favorites. The Bible says that anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. In chapter 4 and verse 1, there are instructions to employers. And if your boss is exploiting you or discriminating against you, you'll see that on judgment day, they will get their comeuppance. And every wrong will be righted. There'll be no favoritism on judgment day. But right now, there is favoritism in your office. It's one of the many struggles that we face at work. Or maybe you're struggling because you've cut yourself off from Colossians 2:23. That's the most serious error that you could commit, because you're not working as if your boss was Jesus. And if Jesus was your boss tomorrow, you know that you would speak, work, and act differently. You know, as I've been preparing for this message over the last couple of weeks, I can honestly say I've done a lot of sermons in my time. I've never had so much material for one talk as a talk on work. And I've missed so much out. I realized I could have done a talk also on handling stress at work. I've got enough material for a talk on handling conflict at work. I've got a whole talk I could have done on resisting sexual temptation at work. I've got a whole talk on guidance. In other words, how do I know which job to do? But this passage is all about your attitude and what it should be given where you find yourself working right now. And seeing as right now is what we're dealing with, I want you guys to respond. So let's stand together, shall we? And if you know that you need God's help, I want you to come forward right now. If you know that where you're feeling the pinch in your Christian life is at work, I want you to come forward right now. We'll pray for you. If that's where it's at for you, there'll be many of you. Just come right now. We're going to pray for you. We haven't got long, guys, so come quickly. If you know this is where it's at for you, this is where it's the bit of your Christian life that you're struggling with or you find hard right now, or maybe you just got massive questions. Where do I go with this thing? I want you to come right now. It is absolutely essential that we get through on this one. If we have a church of Gavins, we're never going to make it. The devil will be delighted with a church of Gavins, scared of the world, no penetration, huddled away in Christian groups, not touching the world, no evangelistic penetration, no understanding of the kingdom of God, no reading of the book of Genesis, no understanding of the theology of work. I want you to come. If you're in the balcony, I want you to come. I want to pray for you today before you go. Just come forward. If you know work for you is a challenge, maybe for you work is not a place of destiny. Maybe for you work is a prison. If your work is tough, if it's a prison, I'd love to pray for you. Just make your way. Come right forward. Come on, there are more of you. There are more of you. I'd love just to pray for you. If you're in the middle of a row, I would encourage you, make a smart decision. Make your way to the front. And we will pray for you because this is so important. 70% of your work, of your life, will be spent either at work or related to work. We could be talking about the next 40 years of your life. You need to get from God a theology of work. You need to have an understanding. God wants me to be doing this. God is with me. Let me pray for you now as you've responded. I just want to honor you, those many of you now I can see have responded. And I want to say, first of all, I honor you because you're the guys at the coalface right now. You're taking the kingdom of God forward. And just close your eyes for a second. I just want to read a verse from the book of Hebrews over you. If you've come forward, Jesus says to you today, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence that the Lord is my helper. Now just let the Holy Spirit speak that to you, your heart right now. Never will I leave you. Never means never. So never includes the office argument.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.